Good morning. Sorry about that. Are you awake now? The person running this PA, maybe you've never heard me preach before, but I am at about as low a tone as I get, and it's just going to get louder, so maybe you ought to back off on it a little bit so I can preach with the fiery message that Brother Fred said they were expecting to get today. And then our Brother Ray said something about the enthusiasm. I hope that doesn't mean that the brothers that share, Kadim, I hope you really give it to them tonight. The brothers that share are sort of low-toned, I don't know. Just preach with some gusto. Hopefully it's not of the flesh. The thing with the name, that's really interesting. When my son was born, Karen had a C-section. And so after he was delivered, the nurse said, "Oh, so what are you going to name him?" And we said, "Luke." And she goes, "Oh, they opened the scripture to Luke." So that's another one you can put on the list of. I have to admit, I'm torn between being here and downstairs. Brethren, you've got just a powerful, wonderful youth group down there. I'm sure that most of them are your children from your families, but there's probably ones from other families. What a blessing. I'm envious. Our assembly is smaller, and frankly, we've only got a couple that have a child, children, and it's a concern for us. If you don't have them coming from the younger ranks, everybody just moves on to glory, right? And the church. So, praise the Lord. That was just a real encouragement to see that group of children down there. And God bless those that are working with them. When our brother shared from Isaiah 50 this morning, I was encouraged. A lot of times, I'm here. Last time I was here was 3 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. I feel like a part of this fellowship in some ways. In any event, when I'm here to speak one message, who knows, it might be another 3 years or more. It's a little difficult. Lord, what should I share? And, of course, most of you know that my main ministry, I guess we could say, as far as a focus, is creation, on the Creator, hopefully. But I was led to share something that I've been, the Lord has laid on my heart. I've shared this in a few places about the person of the Lord Jesus. And when our brother shared from Isaiah 50, I thought, well, that's really great, because he read from Isaiah 50, and so I had Nate have Isaiah 50 read this morning as your scripture passage. And in many ways, I think I want to just continue on with the thoughts that our brother opened with there during the breaking of bread. Any of you consider yourself, or maybe someone else would, if they were talking about you, would say, "Man, they're really stubborn. Really stubborn." I won't ask for a show of hands for those who, I'm stubborn. We tend pretty much to think of that as a negative thing, right? Generally, stubbornness is something that we're trying to overcome. We want to be more submissive. We want to be more malleable. We want to be willing to change when we need to. I want to commend to you this morning the person of Jesus, and he was stubborn. The stubborn Jesus. And as we are to be like Jesus in every area of our life, there are aspects of stubbornness that are good and right, and we need to be more stubborn. Let's turn with you, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is, I'm going to be reading starting at verse 36. Right after this wonderful entry into the city of Jerusalem, the the triumphal entry, as we call it. And this is describing what took place and then Jesus' response afterwards. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to start reading at verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." He wept over Jerusalem. And this introductory verse that we read, verse 36, as he was going. You know, this journey that ended with his triumphal entry and then one more week before he celebrated the Passover and then he went up to Mount Calvary and was crucified. This journey was not something that just started the week before or even a couple of months before. This journey was a journey that he was on for about a year, almost a full year. The journey that I'm talking about is the journey to Jerusalem, his last lap, we might say. I want to turn back now in the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension." Let me stop there quickly. His ascension. We just read he was approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives. It's interesting. The Mount of Olives is up on a hill, and then you have to go down into a valley to go up to Jerusalem. And virtually everywhere we read that if you go to Jerusalem, you go up. That's because Jerusalem was on a mount. And so they didn't think in terms of north and south like we think. They thought about literally ascending upwards to Jerusalem. And so I would submit here where it says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension." Let's not be thinking of his ascension to heaven. I mean, certainly it could be alluded to there, but I think that this text truly is talking about his ascension to Jerusalem. He was thinking about going up to Jerusalem. And so it says, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was stubborn. Nothing was going to dissuade him. Nothing was going to alter his focus, his resolve to go up to Jerusalem. And then it says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they didn't receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem." He didn't care if people liked it or not, or what others may say about this journey that he was taking. He was going to go. He was stubborn. And just before this happened, if we go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we read what happened after he fed the 4,000. Now, the Gospel of Luke doesn't give us this. You've got to put all the passages together to get the chronology. But right after he fed the 5,000, and then after that he fed the 4,000, he said some things about his body. And a lot of the disciples said, "This is too hard, eat his body and drink his blood." And his disciples were leaving him. We read then in Luke chapter 9. I'll start reading at verse 18. "And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the multitudes say that I am?' And they answered and said to him, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So, many disciples have left him, but Jesus elicits a response from his disciples. Peter makes this great confession: "You are the Christ of God." But look what happens after Peter makes this great confession of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a fuller account of the events in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you want to turn back over to Luke chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. So we see that this is the same event. After the feeding of the 4,000, after many disciples left, after Jesus asks them this question. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Then drop down to verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" I'm sure Peter had great intentions. Verse 23, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's.'" Can you imagine how stunned Peter must have been when he's, "Not you, Lord," you know? He's just thinking that, "I'm going to support my friend here, and how could this possibly be that you're going to go be killed? You're the Christ of God." And out of Jesus' mouth, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. You know, it wasn't easy, because Jesus knew what was coming when he set his face, as we read in the prophet, like a flint. Nothing would change his gaze, change his resolution to go there. And he knew what was coming. The chief priests and the scribes would arrest him, try him, and crucify him. It wasn't easy. One of his best friends, with good intentions, no way. "Well, yeah, let me think about that. Maybe you're right, Peter." He recognized that the devil literally was using the mouth of one of his best friends to tempt him to do the wrong thing. Tempt him to do something that wouldn't we all rather not do? There's another example of a temptation from his closest companions. These were his brothers, his biological half-brothers. And it's ironic. In one case, one of his best friends is saying, "No, don't go." And his brothers, again with terrible motives and with the wrong advice, are actually taunting him to go to Jerusalem. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. I'm going to read the first five verses. "And after these things," and it's interesting, this is, if you look back in John chapter 6, it's again after these events where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter makes his confession. So you can put these things together. They're running close together. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand." This is about 6 months before the Passover that's coming. "The Feast of Booths was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. What's going on here? Imagine how hurtful this must have been. His own brothers, they knew. They knew what people were wanting to do to Jesus. And they are taunting him out of jealousy, resentment. Go on. You want to be the big shot? You want everybody to know who you are? Go on. Go to Judea and show yourself. The temple of the feast of the booths is going on. Aren't you supposed to be there, Jesus? Go. Now, you know, from a worldly, sinful perspective, we can try to put ourselves in his brother's place. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been sometimes to grow up with Jesus as your older brother? They would have tried to get his goat at different times, and he never would have lashed out. He always would have just, whatever, Simon, whatever, Judah, you know, and just always had the right response, always said the right thing. I wonder, and this is a mistake, parents, be more like your brother. Oh, man, how productive is that in child development with siblings? Be like your sister, be like your brother. You know, it just makes you want to. I don't know if Mary and Joseph ever said that to them. Maybe they did. You know, I'm sure they weren't perfect parents. But, you know, from a worldly perspective, we can imagine a lot of resentment maybe there and some jealousy, but this goes beyond just a little sibling rivalry. They were telling him, go on. Go put yourself in jeopardy of being killed by those Judeans who are looking for you to kill you. Jesus was getting all kinds of advice from his closest friends, from his very brothers. And yet, none of that prevented him from following through with what he had resolved to do. Go die for those brothers. Go die for Peter. Go die for those Pharisees who we read that would be saying, tell those people to be quiet, praising you. I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to do something nice for someone, when I'm wanting to serve them, and they don't even just recognize it and thank me, I sort of go, man, you know, I don't know if that's worth doing. I don't know if I'm going to do that again. How about, and maybe you've experienced this, you've tried to do something for someone, and they didn't even maybe realize how much you sacrificed to do it, and they start criticizing it. Oh, I'm just dying to serve them again. I'm dying to help them out again. Yeah? Jesus literally died for those people. Those thankless, critical people to serve them again. Thank you, Jesus. His best friends, they were not encouraging him along the way. His family, they were not encouraging him along the way. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, it's interesting. Another contrast. We go back even further in the Gospel of Luke. You know, it's ironic. At the end of Jesus' ministry, Satan is speaking through Peter, don't go. But at the beginning of his ministry, you know, Satan doesn't really, I think, grasp at all what's going on. He's just grasping at straws to somehow try and stop this man. So at the beginning, he says, let's go to Jerusalem. Remember the temptation? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus goes up to the wilderness specifically to be tempted. And in Luke chapter 4, read a couple of those verses where he's being tempted. There were three different ones, but I just want to focus on the one. It's very similar to what his brothers were tempting him to do in that, you know, oh, you want to be famous? You know, you're so big? Go to Jerusalem. And here, the devil is doing the very same. In Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 9, we see this temptation. And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said, it is written, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. One time Satan is tempting Jesus to go show himself, make a big splash in Jerusalem. And everybody will go, whoa, you know, and you'll have all these followers. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem for that, was he? And so then, later on, through Peter, he says, wait a minute, he's going to be crucified. I want him dead, but I'm not sure what to do. So don't go, don't go. Throughout Jesus' life, he had a mission, and he was stubborn about it. Nothing was going to stop him from going. It's interesting, at the end of that description of temptations in Luke chapter 4, it goes on then say, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I wonder if, you know, Luke was saying, you're going to see another one when Peter tries to encourage the Lord with the wrong message. And the Lord Jesus spotted the devil just like that. Well, how do we respond when we are tempted to not do what we know we should do? And it's something that we aren't real thrilled about doing when it's tough to give our testimony, or it's tough to deny ourselves, or it's tough to give, or it's tough to serve, whatever the area may be. It's tough to deny the pleasure that's right there in front of us. And then someone's encouraging us. How do we respond? Are we stubborn? Or are we stubborn when it comes to the areas of sin in our life? We'll touch on that again. Throughout Jesus' final year on earth, we see over and over again the mention that he was on his way to Jerusalem. We read in the Gospels, starting at Matthew 16, everything from Matthew 16 on, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem in that last year of his life. And Matthew points it out over and over again. He was going to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. Starting in Mark chapter 9, everything else in the Gospel from there on speaks of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Everything from Luke chapter 9 that we've read from Luke chapter 9 all the way through the rest of that long gospel, it's all just that last year of his life. And over again, we see Jesus going to Jerusalem in this last year of his ministry. In John chapter 6, I mean, John's a big gospel, but everything from chapter 6 on is Jesus headed to Jerusalem, knowing what was coming, knowing what he would be facing. I'll just read a couple of texts. I mean, I could spend an awful lot of time doing that, but I trust you see the point. For example, in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding where? On his way to Jerusalem. Let's move ahead then to the Passion Week, as we call it. We've read texts from the triumphal entry. He knew that these people cheering him in just a matter of days were going to be yelling out, crucify him. He had told his disciples time and time again, right? I know that you now have been made aware of my identity, but don't get confused. I'm on my way to be crucified. In the Passion Week, we read in Matthew chapter 20. I'll read verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. This is in the last week of Jesus' life. Wait, didn't he just tell them that way back? Yeah, and he's told them that time and time again. He keeps telling them this because he knows that they're not with the program. They are thinking of Jesus' ministry as one that's going to give them blessing. It's going to be great. You know, and they're arguing who gets to sit on the right and who gets to sit on the left. And they just continue to refuse to see the cross that's coming for Jesus. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, I'll start reading at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Why? Well, they knew. They had the sense that, wait, this isn't the place we want to go. They're after Jesus here. They may even be after us. And they were amazed that Jesus was going there. It says, and again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. You know, they didn't even understand that Jesus was on his way to fulfill the mission that he had to accomplish. They were afraid. They were fearful. And finally, when we see just how clueless they were, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. I'll not read again him telling them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Repeats it again. What's going to happen there? And verse 34, and they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. You know, here, Jesus is just in the last couple days of his life. And they didn't even understand what he was about to do. So they couldn't encourage him. You know, Peter is saying, don't go, Lord. They couldn't even encourage him. In this mission that Jesus was on, he was utterly alone. When we're alone, attempting to fulfill what we know the Lord wants us to do, how do we handle it? Do we sort of find these as reasons then to change our mind, to put aside the resolve that we'd had at one point when everyone was patting us on the back, when the church commended us to the ministry, when everybody is saying, oh, you know, I'm so proud of you, but none of those people are around? Or maybe even some of those who had been encouraging us are actually becoming the mouthpiece of the devil to dissuade us from doing what we know we should do. You know, with young people especially, you know, they've got friends, and maybe they had friends in the church, and they're all gung-ho about Jesus and gung-ho about Bible stories, and then they get a little older, and then a person stands up and says, no, I'm not going to go to that party. I know what they're going to do there. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way and temptation. And their good church buddy, you know, says, oh, come on, man, let's go. How do we do when there's no one supporting us? Are we stubborn? Are we stubborn like Jesus was? This mission that Jesus was on, nothing, absolutely no one, friends, family, the devil himself, was going to deflect Jesus from his resolve. Why in the world, with Jesus knowing what he was facing, would he say something like this to his disciples at the Last Supper, we call it, the Passover feast that he celebrated with them? I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I don't know, maybe there's been an example of it. But I don't think that any of those people who have ever faced the death chamber, when they get their last meal, said, I have earnestly looked forward to eating this meal, this Last Supper. And yet there's the Lord Jesus. I have earnestly desired to eat this last meal with you. Why? I think it's because he knew, of course, what he was going to be doing when he went to that cross. He was going to put aside this celebration of the Passover that looked back at the killing of a lamb. And he was going to become that lamb. He was going to fulfill that Passover that they had been celebrating for 1,500 years. When he celebrated this last Passover with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, at verse 19, he said, And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. He knew that he was finally going to be setting aside that old covenant that was, from the human side, a disastrous failure. It totally did not work, did it? And of course, this is one of the lessons that the Lord was showing us and his people, that this idea is of, okay, you do this, and then I'll do that. Oh, you will? That's great. Well, I'll do everything you say, Lord. How did that work? It was a disastrous failure. And so finally, Jesus is setting aside that covenant, and it's going to be a new one, a new way for a true and genuine relationship to exist between the Lord and his people. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is what the Lord says, the mouths of the Lord, the words of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Says, Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified. What will? The will, the resolution, the stubbornness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He insisted that he would go all the way to the cross and establish the new covenant. Because the first one just didn't work. It never was going to work. And the Lord was proving that to us. By this will, I'd love to say, by this stubbornness, this resolution of the Lord Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No more Passover that had been being celebrated 1,500 times and more. Jesus said, I earnestly have desired to eat this last one with you. Well, he ate that Last Supper with them, and then he went to the garden. And this is where we see the passion. This is where we see that it wasn't a cakewalk. It wasn't, well, I said I would do it. Okay, so I'm going to do it. It was in the very core of his being the hardest thing that God has ever had to do. Something hard for God to do? I submit to you, yes. Creation? Let the earth bring forth just words out of his mouth, and the earth brought forth. Let there be light? Just spoke a word and boom. But this was work. It was even described as it was the bruising of his heel as he destroyed the very life of the evil one. So we have this account of what happened in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 37 of chapter 26. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, his three best friends on earth. And he began to be grieved and distressed. Those words We read them and their words on a page. Yeah, it was tough. These are as profound and as powerful a words that the Greek language has to say how just in anguish he was. He began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little way beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." If it's possible. Brethren, I don't think that these are just sort of abstract, make-believe words. When we are given a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, we are seeing that maybe in his humanity, he's thinking, you know, I've seen my Father do some pretty amazing things, and maybe there is actually another way we can accomplish this mission without me. If it's possible. But he didn't stop there. Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we know that he asked his Father two more times. And we also know that as he was pleading with his Father, Peter, James, and John, what were they doing? Snoozing away. His best friends couldn't be there with him in that hour of agony just to encourage him. And he was in such agony that the Father even sent a couple of angels. I don't know what the angels would have been sharing with him. Of course, they didn't say, "What? God the Son, pardon me, but what are you doing? These people, you've seen what they're like for thousands of years. These angelic beings knowing that their Creator isn't dying for them. Some of their colleagues are destined for eternal damnation. And they're going, what are you doing for these people?" No, whatever they did, they encouraged the Lord because nobody was there to help Jesus. But what did he say? "I have come to do thy will. It is written of me in the book." And he went like his face was a stone to the cross. He did it because he loved you and I. I submit, more importantly, he did it because he loved his Father and there was no way he was going to do anything that his Father told him not to do. He pleaded with the Father, and the Father's answer, if it be possible, what was his Father's answer? No. He resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. We know what happened. Don't need to even read anymore. Isn't it a thrill to think on the person of our hero, of our Savior, the second Adam, the representative for the human race, if you'll believe in him? It is a thrill. But, you know, the word never lets us just stop there. It's really good to pause there and think on him. But the word just doesn't stop there. It always then goes on to say, then how should we live? And brothers and sisters, though generally when we think about being stubborn, it's in a bad sense. It's being stubborn. I'm going to pursue this goal of mine, though time and time again, I know that these obstacles that are coming up are from the Lord. He's trying to save me from myself, but I'm just going to go ahead and go right on through it. When I am so proud that I will not give up this sin, when I am so proud this person did me wrong, and until they apologize, it's look at the hand. We won't forgive. We won't defer. We won't go to that person and say, "I'm sorry." Stubbornness in the arena of sinfulness, we understand. How stubborn are we to do the right thing? This is one of those areas where we need a 180 to be like Jesus and yet be the same kind of person, be a stubborn person. And we talk about children being strong-willed. You know, parents, got a lot of children down there. What a wonderful lesson it could be. Is when we sit them down and we say, you know, Johnny, God has given you the kind of attitude, the kind of mind that wants to just stick with what you want to do. You know, that's not a bad thing. If you live your life that way concerning what Jesus wants you to do. But, you know, in this situation, you know, this is something that Jesus doesn't want you to do. Don't be stubborn about these things. Be stubborn about doing the things that are right. We all need to be stubborn like Jesus. We need to be stubborn like Jesus. How far will we go? How alone will we be? Oh, we will never have to be as alone as Jesus was, will we? To be stubborn. Are you stubborn for a lifetime? Are you stubborn for a year? Are you stubborn for a week? Will you be stubborn today if you're confronted with something to cause you to, hey, no, I'm going to do what Jesus would have done. I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do. Glorify Him. Please your Father. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your stubbornness. And we can identify with it. Unfortunately, we can identify with it in a lot of areas where we shouldn't be stubborn. But Lord, encourage us in those areas. I'm sure that there are many that are recognizing right now, well, you know, this reminder that Jesus was so stubborn to do the right thing, I'm encouraged by that because I'm struggling right now with something. And I pray that these words will have encouraged them to persevere, continue on to Jerusalem, as it were. But Lord, whatever it is that these hearts gathered in this room need, I pray that you will encourage us, move us, constrain us to be stubborn like Jesus was. And glorify you. We pray these things in His powerful name. Amen.